Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. We are continuing in Peter's first letter, if you have your Bibles, chapter 2. And we will stand in a moment and read verses 11 through 17. It used to be you could hear the people turning the pages and stop. I don't hear anything. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I don't know if you're ready or not. Verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Please be seated. Well, I've entitled this morning's consideration, Guarding Our Witness. But as I was reading it, a thought kept coming to my mind. Submission. I'll stick with my plan, but I'll sneak in the other one. Well, it won't be snuck in now, but I'll get it in there because it belongs to the text and it's necessary for us. Many in the days that Peter was writing this letter disliked Christians for a number of reasons. None of them, of course, to Christians were very good reasons. Some of them, for example, were because the Christians were not engaging in immorality like they were. In fact, the Christians were pointing out that their behavior was immoral, that it was harmful, that it was not good for them or anyone else. Then there were the idolatrous practices that the Christians stood against just by being Christian. That did not go over well either. So Peter takes opportunity with this letter in the midst of persecution to encourage the believers to live as believers in the face of persecution, which you can understand there would be a temptation to retaliate, to not adhere to the tenets of our faith as handed to us by Jesus Christ. And so he says to them, guard your witness for Christ. That is your weapon to come against the work of Satan, to reach lost souls. Guard your witness. Do not allow your lower nature to defeat your higher nature. That is, of course, the new man, the new person in Christ. He says, abide by the law. Otherwise, we have lawlessness. And you will play into the hands of your accusers, and they will, by their own civil laws, persecute you even further. And so he hands them just cause to reject the temptations of the devil and cling to the beauty of the faith. And Peter has discussed already separation earlier in this letter by being, again, born from above, born again begotten, separation by birth, separation by belief, the things that we believe, and then, of course, separation by behavior. Believers of the truth are supposed to do something with the truth. Surprise. I mean, it's not just a philosophy. I agree with God's Ten Commandments. I'm just not interested in doing any of them. If you're going to claim truth, the truth of Jesus Christ, then the life it's going to take it all has got to set its sail in that direction. In verse 11 now we read, he says, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Beloved. term of endearment. Beloved, I beseech you. Unfortunately, I think the New King James translators should have used the word beseech rather than beg, because to us, beg has other meanings also. But the Greek word and the proper application of this English word means to encourage, to beseech them, to push them forward. John Wesley, that powerhouse of Christianity from the 18th century, he and his brother, Charles Wesley. John Wesley said this of the members of one of the earliest Methodist societies, that he doubted that they had been made perfect in love because, and listen to this, they came to church to enjoy religion instead of to learn how they could become holy. Is that not powerful? I mean, does that not move the mind when you hear that? Why do I come to church? To check a box? I'm forced to? Or whatever? Or is it because I want to obey God, and in so doing, I draw closer to Him in spite of my failures and struggles and repeated events in life that are very unpleasant and very unholy? We are encouraged to move forward nonetheless, to come to church, to get that much better at being the Christian that we claim to be. And so I want to be above unholiness. I want to be above my own lust. But another part of me does not. The sinful nature that will be with me till I leave this life will not leave me alone. It must be dealt with straight on. Paul agrees with Peter. Paul wrote, I beseech, and see there the translators use the word I think they should have used. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, if you've been a Christian for decades, you know that while the Christian life does not get easier, you get better at it, but still it is a struggle all the way through. And cannot tell yourself, I've paid my dues. I'm not going to fight so hard anymore. No, we have to remain fresh as though we were just coming to Christ again. And that's going to take work at some point in your walk. Even if there's nothing challenging you, the flesh is as such that it will not cooperate. Any chance it gets to disturb the peace, it will take it. And so the ever-present difficulty of melding the holy with the unholy, the holy word of God with that nature of mine that is not holy. And so he says, beloved, I beseech you. Beloved, I beg you. Now, Peter is an apostle. He has more authority than Moses had in this sense. He commands authority of Gentiles as well as Jews who believe in Christ. It's a broader authority. And as much authority as he has, he does not attempt to command them. He encourages them. I beseech you. I beseech you to obey the Lord. Why not command them? Why not say, I command you to follow the Christian principles, the Christian life, the commandments of Jesus Christ? Well, because certain moral acts cannot be achieved through commandment. It has to be voluntary. It comes over time and struggle. He is fully aware of this. Some other Christian commandments can be commanded. The church can say, we command that you don't interfere with the service, for example. That is not too much to ask of someone. There are those things that we can be told to do and we can abstain from them. Then there are those other ones that give us a difficult time. And so certain acts must be voluntary. They must be voluntarily obeyed. And he is sensitive to this. And God does not trample free will. But he does hold it accountable. And thus, the mercy of God, for where we're not strong enough to obey. God God has made this mercy that defends us from our own sinful nature. He says, as sojourners and pilgrims. That's a heartfelt plea in that. He says, I'm encouraging you as people that are traveling through this world. His heart is in this. It's a reminder that we're passing through this life as Abraham passed through Canaan. No permanency here. 1 Peter, he says this in verse 17 in the first chapter. He says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And so there he says, if you're a Christian, then your time, the time of your stay in this life, there's a conduct that you're supposed to adhere to that the world does not. In some areas they do, but overall they do not. It's interesting, I referenced Abraham, the Hebrew. The Hebrew essentially means a stranger. That's what Abraham was. That's what we're supposed to be. Pilgrims, not profiteers. Those who are traveling through and we are on our way to a specific destination for a purpose. Hebrews 11:13. The writer of Hebrews refers to the Christians who had died. He says, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They embraced it. They took hold of it. They brought it close to their heart, to their bosom, to their chest, that they were not part of this world. That did not give them license to act as though they were Martians or someone that's just out of their mind, not at all, quite the opposite. Strangers passing through, belonging to a different place that has different ways or customs about it, different rules, and a different ruler. And that's what makes all the difference for us. Because hell is a different place, and different ways are going to be there. Different rules are going to be there. But the ruler that will rule over us in heaven, he will not be there as he will be with us in paradise. Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. If we lose sight of heaven, it diminishes our service. It's good. The thought that we're going to get something at the end of this is not wrong in and of itself if it's not abused. Of course, I want to go to heaven. In this life, we have pictured for us from the Scripture what the world is all about. By the way, the nations of the world, the nations without Yahweh, how they functioned. Egypt, for example, Babylon and Assyria. You look at the history and the character of those lost empires, and you discover there's a pattern that shows up. Egypt sets before us the remarkable wisdom of the world. I mean, for how long have men looked at the pyramids and say, how did they do that with the ancient tools that they had? It is the home of the world's culture in that regard. Babylon, that is the seat or the cradle of the occult and cults. The religions of wickedness of the world are represented by Babylon. Alexander Hislop's book, Two Babylons, traces it. He documents it. He goes all the way back as far as you could go through various writings, pointing to the origins of cults and the occult in this world coming out of ancient Babylon. And then there is Assyria. Now, if you know the history of the Assyrian Empire in the days of the kings of Israel, you know they were a vicious bunch. They would skin alive those who they caught and drape their skin over the wall, over the walls or out in front where the enemy could see so they could terrorize them. They did many such cruel things. Assyria represents the mercilessness of warfare in this world. It is a model of cruelty from the Scripture. And Peter is saying, you look at that, you look at Egypt and her culture, Babylon and her false religions, the Assyrians and their cruelty, and you, Christian, must say, I am not a citizen of that. That is not where I'm going. That is not what I am about. I am in the midst of these things preaching light and love, the salt of the world, the light of the salt of the earth, light of the world. Be a lot of salt to salt the world. The ocean has tried it and just can't pull it off. All right, I've cleaned up that mistake that you listened to. Fundamental rule is make the other guy seem like it's their fault. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The body becomes a hiding place for evil passions. Evil means harmful. That's why it's evil. It's not just, well, God saying, oh, you know, I just put it in that category. As you put, you know, plants in certain categories. You know, this one is an evergreen and this one, you know, that's not what evil is. Bad stuff because it hurts people. And when it is not put in its place, it takes sometimes a while before a generation realizes how wicked it is. And this would account for cycles in human history combating evil. And so he says, abstain from these things. Why should a preacher pass over such a sentence from God's mouth to man? Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Because we know how hard the fight is, and each one of us has to go through it. We cannot skip over such words. You must not. This is the battleground for us. This is where the fight remains. That's why Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? How do I get out of this body of flesh, the lower self? And he defaulted to Christ. He thanked God for Jesus Christ, who brings mercy and goodness and grace. It adds up. It does matter. Because all you have to do is find a Christian who gives up. And then you say, I don't want to do that. I do not want to give up. I'd rather take my hits and struggle through it than to give up and be shot in the back and become a has-been of the faith because I quit. I don't want that. I am afraid of that. I think every sensible soul would be. And so this is not the whole story of the believer abstaining from fleshly lusts. That's not the whole story concerning us. We're vessels of honor also. There are things about us that are honorable. Many Christians are good people. Unfortunately, I cannot say all of them. They're in a good position. Positionally, they're right with God. But many Christians, as A.W. Tozer would say, they act as though they've been baptized in lemon juice. I don't want to be that one. And it takes effort. And it's worth it. It's honorable to stand against the wind. My pastor used to always say, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live fish to go against the current. And that is true. We are mocked because we want to be more holy than unholy. Because we want truth and fact concerning eternity. And not just anybody's guess. We are mocked and persecuted for this. Well, that's just the way it is. Fleshly lusts, those natural appetites that have been ruined by sin, and they plant their seeds in our minds and in our bodies. Sin is essentially the abuse of a good thing. I mean, anything you name as a sin, it's abuse of something that is originally was not a problem, but now is a big problem. These natural appetites that would steal our innocence from us and become the enemies of our soul. And so war against them, he says, war against them. The difference between a war and a battle really is this: time. A battle is for the moment. War goes on. It goes on. And we know we look to heaven, we look to the kingdom to come, but for right now, it is in the strength of that kingdom, the sustained military campaign against us and us against it. Okay, the flesh has declared war against me, becoming a Christian. I declare war against you, O flesh, against my own sinful ways. These are fixed laws of life. The higher fighting the lower. And it's the way it is. We have to accept it. There are no exceptions. There's no way to get away from this. You don't need to be a scientist to prove this. You need to be a human being. You discover this. Every believer sees combat in the soul. Every one of us. Self versus self. They say one of the hardest games known to man is golf. Because you're really playing against yourself. How many shots will it take you to get to the 18th hole? How few can you take to get to that last hole? And really, the other guy really doesn't influence you. I guess he can get in your head or something, but that's why you club. You have clubs, right? He's just messing with you. You club him. Anyway, 1 Peter, again, chapter 1, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He says, that's the prize. That's the finish line. That's what we're going for. In verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Or should our behavior ever be dishonorable? Never. It should never be dishonorable. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, that noble means honorable, higher than the flesh. That is supposed to be the Christian. Whatever things are true, honorable. Because if they're false, they're not honorable. And then he goes on to say, just and pure and lovely, of good report. Meditate, concentrate, focus on those things. And so why should Christians then defend dishonorable behavior in loved ones or anyone else? You know, the one that's going to be an advocate to the troublemaker. It's not honorable. If they're wrong, they're wrong. We take steps to correct, yes, but don't pretend that something evil is somehow to be acceptable. I know, it's a high standard Christianity. And God never apologizes. He doesn't say, you know, I'm sorry for asking you not to kill each other. I'm sorry that I asked you not to steal or lie to each other. Thank God he doesn't do that. He tells you right out, don't kill, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, without apology. And so when we come to the honorable things, if we are guilty, we own our guilt. It's called repentance. And that changes everything. When you get to someone that's done wrong and they say, I'm wrong, that shuts down. That takes everything in a different direction now. Discipline now pulls back. Sometimes you still may have to, in positions of authority, even in the home, you scale back the intensity once the repentance is clear. I am amazed at how many parents are strict with their children, want their children to obey on first command. And even, you know, other kids, they want them to obey. But they themselves don't obey. When they're in a position of submission, now we're getting to that submission part I was talking about. Because we all need it. It does not come natural to the flesh to submit. Who cares that you submit when everything goes your way? That's not submission, that's riding along. Submission becomes submission when you don't like it. Isn't that what wrestling teaches us? When someone pins you, you don't like that. But you have a choice. It's done. This belongs to Christianity. And when we begin to get our heads around this, we get stronger, not weaker. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. That covers the planet, incidentally. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And it goes on, of course, and he is saying the dishonorable is separated from the honorable. And the two do not, using this word again, meld together. They are distinct. When someone behaves dishonorably and demands that they be treated honorably, we have a problem. The apostles taught that Christian conduct was to be in line with righteousness, not outside of it. Honorable men, such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they reached a point where they sided with Christ publicly at risk of their own life and station in life. They sided with Jesus. As dishonorable men, such as Caiaphas and Annas, they sided against Christ. They hated him. Why? Because his goodness exposed their dishonor, and their disdain wanted blood. And they got it for a while. We are called to be good as he is good, to lay hold of as much goodness as we can. Now, those of you who have been coming here for some time, we've been going through the epistles, the letters. How many times do we come across what I'm talking about in the writings? It's not the pastor decided to talk about this today. We go verse by verse. We find out what the Holy Spirit decides to talk about. And he is constantly telling us, exhorting us, beseeching us to be honorable, to be good. And we listen to sermons like this, and sometimes we can become intimidated because we know where our weak spots are. We know when we're up to no good. We know when we've become gossips and liars and whatever else it is that we do wrong. We know about this. And Christ sees that too, but he doesn't say, well, you're out. He says, because you're in, because you're with me, stay in it. Sort of grabbing us by the chin. Look at me. Stay in this. Don't let your flesh win. Keep moving. We are called to be good as he is good and to lay hold of it. And here in verse 12, where he says, among the Gentiles. Well, that's where these mainly Jewish believers that he's writing to, that's where they were living. They were part of the diaspora, those Jews spread outside of Israel. They were living amongst the Gentiles, amongst the unsaved in the Roman Empire. Well, I can relate to this right away. You work in an office place, you go out into the world, you're amongst the unbelievers. That's what he means here. He's not saying amongst the saved Gentiles. He's talking about all unbelievers, but geographically they were outside of Israel. And so in the midst of these things, he says, glorify God in the day of visitation. What on earth does that mean? Christ being realized. That's what the visitation is. So here we are living our Christian lives, guarding our witness as best we can in the midst of Gentiles. For that moment that may happen, when that Gentile wants to say, or that unbeliever wants to say, tell me about Jesus. That's the moment of visitation. That's what the whole guarding of the witness is for. Otherwise, what are we doing? Matthew 27:54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earth quake and the things that had happened, feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. That's a moment of visitation. God came close enough for them to see. You who are saved, you have had that moment where all of a sudden you realized you're a sinner, Jesus is Lord, you're accountable to him, and in an instant you can fix it or not. For me, I remember when I realized I'm going to hell. I'm one of those weeping and gnashing teeth. But I have a chance right here at this instant to avoid that, and I did. The moment of visitation. And so he is saying, among the Gentiles, have a life as such that glorifies God. So when that moment comes, you're not compromised. How many Christians have blown their witness? They can say whatever truth they want to say, but their witness has been destroyed. Nobody wants to hear it from them. Coming from them, And we have to work. You say, well, that has happened to me once. I'm not saying that happened to me. I'm working not to let that happen. But maybe I'm speaking to someone who you say, I blew my witness. God can restore. If he can put back what locusts have eaten, he can do anything. If he can hang the planets and the stars where they are and not keep them from crashing into each other, he can do anything. He can restore my broken witness. John Mark was such. Within the church, John blew it. He felt he was going to be a hero of the faith, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And he found out that he couldn't handle it. And so he headed back home. And because of this, it came another time where he wanted to give it another shot. But Paul, and I think wisely at that time, Paul said, no way. We put a lot into him, and he crumbled. He's not ready. Well, Barnabas, his cousin, insisted, and they got into this big brouhaha over John Mark. Well, Barnabas and Mark went their way, and Paul and Silas went their way. And the result was Satan thought he got him. All Satan did was create two more ministries. Where there was one ministry of Paul and Barnabas, there were now two ministries of Barnabas and Mark, Paul and Silas. That backfired. So Paul went off with cousin Barney, and he developed, and he became a solid Christian. And God pinpointed John Mark to give us the gospel according to Mark, which is an excellent introductory into Christian writing. You want to sell someone, you want a quick course on Christianity, go to the Gospel of Mark. In 16 chapters, you get an overview that you'll never forget. And then, of course, later on, Paul, nearing his execution, writes to Timothy and says, bring Mark. He is useful to me. He is useful to me in the ministry, in the gospel. So God can restore. And that's why those stories are preserved. But if you've not crumbled in front of everyone and blown your witness full out, work to keep it. Don't ever take it for granted. Now, this does not mean, I have blown my witness in workplaces once or twice. Yeah. I mean, one time, and I won't want to take too much time on the story, but, I mean, it was almost to fist. If I could have gotten down to the ground level, it would have been a brawl. And yeah, I was ashamed of this to this day, but God moved on. The other guy was wrong anyway, but let's move on. And there's a lot more to that story that I will tell you if you pay me for a hamburger on Sunday. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Again, humans struggle here. All of them struggle. Submit yourselves to every ordinance. What helps is when you respect someone. If you have had leaders in life, and I have had good leaders in my life, believers and non-believers alike, I've had good men who I could respect. Even if I didn't like them, I respected them and had no problem if they gave me a command that I didn't like. Because I respected them, I had less difficulty carrying it out. You parents know if your children can respect, you get more out of them, and it is a good thing. So let's be careful as believers to submit ourselves to every ordinance. Now he's talking about Nero. That's where he's going to go with this. How much with the church? I mean, you get pastors and church leaders that aren't Nero. And nobody wants to submit to them. Well, some do, but when the pressure's on, they don't. Why is it this way? Is it a real devil? That's why. Well, Peter and Paul share this view about submitting to every ordinance. Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses, Paul lays that out. He says, look, he doesn't carry a sword for nothing. He carries it so he can execute sentence on the guilty. Don't be the guilty. The alternative is what? The alternative to submit yourselves to every ordinance is what? Rebel? Create an uprising? Become a community agitator? We are supposed to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, not some militia that, revolutionary. He's going to change everything through the physical sword. On at least two occasions. Now hear me out through this, because some of you are saying, maybe saying to yourselves, yeah, well, what about? We'll get to a couple of the whatabouts in a minute. But our Lord, on two occasions, he paid local taxes in front of everybody. In Matthew 17, it was the temple tax. In Matthew 22, it would be the equivalent to our federal tax. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Jeremiah summarizes this attitude when he told the Jewish people taken into captivity in Babylon. He says, look, you're in Babylon now, bro. Do what you're supposed to do. Jeremiah 29:7. This is most folks like to go, I know the thoughts I think of you, thoughts of peace. Well, that's a beautiful verse, but you remember it's to captives who didn't want to be captive. Prior to that, he says, seek the peace of the city where I, God, have caused you to be carried away captive and pray to Yahweh for it, for its peace. You will have peace. So the prophet says to the Jews taken captive, who's still trying to think, well, God's going to get us out of here. He says, no, you got a 70-year sentence as a people in Babylon. While you're there, pray for peace of that place. Become a citizen. Assimilate civilly, not spiritually. And so that is a summary of what is being said here by Paul in Romans 13 and Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, there are limits to this submission to obey laws. If we were commanded to violate moral laws, we would not. We'd have to say no. this will bring persecution, physical persecution. This is the story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You bow down when you hear the beat, because it's a good beat. And when you hear it, boom, 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 you do it. And they did not. And they were cast into the fire. Then there's Daniel 6. We're never going to get him committing a crime unless we make it a crime for him to exercise his faith in public. They did that to Daniel. And, of course, he was cast into the lion's den before them. And then they were cast in and consumed. And then there's Acts chapter 4. Where the apostles were commanded not to preach in the name of Christ. And Peter and the apostles said, listen, you figure it out whether it's right or wrong. As for us, we're going to do what God told us to do. John Bunyan, he refused to be silenced by the state church when they told him, you cannot preach the gospel. He preached it anyway. Then he did 12 years in Bedford jail because of it. He did time again, a second time, not as long. So Peter says this in the midst of persecution. You submit to the laws. Don't become entangled in society, in the affairs of this world. 2 Timothy 2. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You get the feeling these apostles will not let up on us not being part of this world. They just will not stop it with telling us, this is not all there is to you. There's more to you than being here. They don't let up. And if they had, the church would have been gobbled up and there'd be no more Christianity. So as citizens, we use civil laws. But we do not allow ourselves to be engulfed by them, becoming activists for causes other than Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we cannot work within the laws to be activists for Christ. As Jeremiah told the Jews, get spiritual where you are. Do something before Yahweh on behalf of the place you find yourself. How awful it would be if the apostles became political activists. Where in church history did the church leaders become political activists when Constantine made peace with the religions of the world, especially Christianity, and he embraced Christianity and gave us what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church? not Christianity. That does not mean that they are not Christians within Roman Catholicism. But overall, you pray to Mary, you're disqualified. I'm sorry. There's no two ways about it. And I'm not going to tailor my speech because you disagree with the Scripture. If you pray to those who are not, to the one who is not God, you're sinning. It's cut and it's dry, and now I move on. Well, I got one more point to make about that. Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, the Bible tells us. And yet he allowed himself to be seduced, and he got political. And then we get to the book of Joshua in chapter 13, and we find out they killed Balaam. He should have stayed a prophet, but he became entangled. He says, whether to kings as supreme. Well, a country's laws must be obeyed for the good of all, or else society becomes, you know, anarchy will rule. Do we believe that social ills are to be dealt with spiritually? Or do we think they're just a physical problem? Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It's a spiritual issue. Sin is spiritual, and it shows up in the physical. It is not content to just be physical. It shows spiritual. It shows up physically. So, in other words, it's going to harm someone. It's going to damn souls if it can. In verse 14 now of Peter, he says, to governors. It would be nice if they kept verses 13 and 14 together, but they did not. As to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Again, law is law. It has to be administered by someone. And he is talking about local leaders at this point. Again, sinners have issues with authority. May it not be us. It's not easy. It's not easy when you don't like something. And so, in fact, if you don't like something enough, it clouds your judgment because you get emotional. Well, what happens if you carry emotions too far? We have a word for it. It's just one word. It's called hysteria. It's when the emotions are now running the ship into the rocks. And so it is good to just take it to the Lord. Prayer is a stabilizer. It has a stabilizing effect. It helps us settle down and get back into the spirit and outside of our emotions. And you can't get away from our emotions. They do good. You need them. At least I feel you do. Titus, that was corny, but corny is safe. Titus chapter 2, Paul says, To tell Pastor Titus to inform the people that they're not to pilfer, showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. As we put on garments, we are to put on the doctrine of God. And so here we are, considering this book of persecuted Christians, 1 Peter, which is really a letter, Richard Wambrand. Some of you know him. He is the author of Tortured for Christ. He spent 14 years in a Romanian prison and was tortured. And he was tortured in many ways. And he was subject to witnessing others being tortured also. He saw some renounce the faith. He saw others stay true to the end. Richard writes this. He says, Western Christians can help us by praying for the persecutors, that they may be saved. Such a prayer may seem naive. We prayed for the communist, and they tortured us the next day, even worse than before the prayer. But the prayer of the Lord in Jerusalem was also naive, quotes there. They crucified him after his prayer, but only a few days later they beat their breast and 5,000 were converted in one day. You see, his observations, his view of Scripture and what we go through has been enhanced by the misery he went through. You know, when he would go speak in a church, he'd walk up, he wouldn't be wearing shoes because they beat his feet to the bone, and it was painful for him years later for the rest of his life to wear shoes. And so when we come across a solid Christian like that, we pay attention. We say, here is someone doing it. actually carrying out the superlatives of Scripture. And we say, I have no argument against it. I cannot now say, yeah, well, that's easy for you to say. I have to say, well, if he did it, what am I supposed to do with the lesser things I'm faced with? I can't even get up on time for church. I'm not rebuking anybody if that's you. So please don't come to me and say, sorry, I don't know about that. And don't come up to me and tell me you were sleeping in the sanctuary, please. That's why I don't look at it. Well, it's one of a thousand reasons why I don't try not to look at anybody. See somebody nodding out. Get even. I'll start nodding out back. Okay. Verse 16 is free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Man, some Christians, you know, some Bibles, evidently this didn't get printed in every Bible. Using your liberty as a cloak. Well, I'm free in Christ, brother. I can do this. I can hate you because I'm free in Christ. It's not legalistic to tell Christians to obey Jesus Christ. But this is what many are doing. Oh, they're so legalistic over there. What, because we tell you what Jesus said, we're legalistic, right? Well, Isaiah 30, verse 10. Who say to seers, this type, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Now, nobody was actually saying it, but Isaiah, you know, those prophets were sarcastic, man, when they had to be. And he was saying, this is what you go around doing. Don't tell us the truth. Tell us lies. We really like lies. And you would think that some Christians thought that was one of the Ten Commandments. You shall enjoy a lie. It's damning to trample God's word. It's not, you know, just, okay, I did it, but that's all right. It's not. A church that departs from the word of God becomes a monstrosity. They become that fig tree that has the leaves that says, I have fruit, but it doesn't. And so when you go up to it, there's no fruit. What did Jesus do to that tree? He cursed it. So you say, I'm a church. By definition, ecclesia, we are the place where you come to hear about Jesus Christ, to be separated from judgment, the wrath of God, and to be brought into heaven. We are a church. Well, if you're not preaching the word of God, what are you preaching? The word of man. That makes you a monster, an apostate. And it's not sinful to say that. It's very easy to fix. Preach God's word. It's their choice. I mean, lately I've been hearing a lot about this Bethel church out in Redding, California. What a bunch of kooks in the pew and demons in the pulpits. What is going on? Well, you know, you got people that support that kind of stuff. You got people that benefit from that. What? Why? Why? Is it God's word gets boring? You've read it enough times, it no longer thrills you? It's just not doing enough for you. Is that why people become apostates? I find it better to just talk to God straight out when you struggle with things that you cannot resolve. Go right to him. And even if he doesn't talk back to you, he knows full well you are talking to him, and that matters everything. Because the apostate has stopped talking to God. Verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And he's not writing this from heaven where he's now around a bunch of righteous people. He's still on earth around all people. And he's telling them, look, I got to do what you're going to do. I'm not letting you off the hook. Short, crisp sentences. He charges them to honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Why would anybody have to be told to love Christians? Aren't we the best people ever? It's up to you. It is up to the individual Christian. And that's what he's been saying. Don't give them a reason to blaspheme the God. Take God. Take their ammunition from them, their false ammunition. Regardless of color or what class a person is or what they believe, we are to be honorable people. It doesn't take much to be polite. although I know a few people that think it would kill them to be polite. Love the brotherhood. We ought to be more invested in other believers than non-believers. Galatians 6:10. And this is not the only two places. There are others in the New Testament. Therefore, we have opportunity. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I don't know why some people get turned off by that as Christians. We are supposed to have heightened participation with the body of Christ. Honor the king, which is Nero at this time, persecuting Christians, of course. He's going to get a lot worse. He's going to end up killing Paul and Peter. And then the Christians did not say, well, remember before he killed Peter, before Peter was killed, he wrote this letter, and he said to honor the king, let's get rid of the letter. Because that king killed Peter, and we are not going to let ourselves line up with what that apostle said. No, that wasn't the case. They continued with these teachings in spite of the persecutions. Daniel, again, despite the king's attempt to murder his three friends, that would be Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, he always addressed Nebuchadnezzar with a befitting term as king or lord. Now, I struggled here in preparing this. It would take a miracle. I mean, on the proportion of the sky opening up and God sticking his hand on me gently and letting me. But could you call Nancy Pelosi the Honorable Mrs. Pelosi? Daniel would. I would too. I go wash my mouth out with Listerine afterwards, but this is what we're called to. Because what happens when you start seeing these people that are getting away with lies? What wells up? Hatred. And that's not us. We start hating these people. You can say, well, I don't hate the sinner. I just hate with them. No, you hate them. You know you do. Or at least you're conscious of being drawn to hate them. And we must guard against these things. Even when Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, you know, the one whose knees smote against the other, when the handwriting was on the wall, even to him, Daniel was respectful and gave him the proper title. Although he said, keep your trinkets, I'm not interested. What should be done for this man who, I don't want your stuff, you're going to die tonight. Anyway, the last king was Darius. Of course, he became friends with Daniel. But so what we have here is honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. If you're looking for less, you're in the wrong faith. If you're looking to be encouraged to hate your enemies, you're not in Christianity. God didn't say this is going to be really easy. Love those who persecute you. Pray for them. He says this is a bloody religion. It's bloody to the body, and it's bloody to the flesh. Spiritually and physically, it's going to take a lot of work. But we're up to it because the body is the temple that houses the Holy Spirit, and your life is not your own. You belong to God. You are His. He loves you and He works with you. Believe it. Believe it. Let's pray. Our Father, the flesh would like to escape the constant exhortation to perfection, but the Spirit knows better. And it would be a sane prayer for every Christian to say, Lord, I believe. And whatever areas within my mind that struggle, may you help me there to be stronger. By this, the saints have marched through the ages victoriously. We pray that you would indeed give us all who believe that fresh filling of the Spirit to be able to do your will, without which we cannot obey you. If there is someone here this morning and you've not opened your heart to Christ, and yet as the morning has been flowing by, you have felt the presence of God that day of visitation, you have an opportunity to respond to Him. If you have not opened your heart to Christ, you're given a chance to do so right now. If you make this prayer in your heart, God will receive you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your law. And I ask you to forgive me. There's nowhere else to go to be forgiven. No one else died for me. No one else is pure enough to take my sin away. I ask you to forgive me, to be my Savior from judgment and my Lord in this life and forevermore from now on. Now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not be ashamed of it. May they share it when invited to share it with one of the pastors after we dismiss. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.